So the Cowboys play at 3? So I can go till around 2:30. Is that okay? It's not going to be that bad. I always wonder how long I could just sit here before someone would finally say something, you know. Today is lesson 25 in our study of the book of Acts. The title of today's lesson is The Conflict in Ephesus. Demetrius opposes Paul. I'm going to begin today with a quote from 1 John chapter 5, which reads, "We know we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And then from the Gospel of John, the words of Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." I chose to open our lesson with that quotation from 1 John because some amazing things have been mentioned earlier in this chapter that we're going to study today, which is a part of Acts 19, that are supernatural in nature. And not all of these things were done by the Spirit of God. If we look back a few verses in chapter 19, specifically verses 11 and 13, we read, "God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, but also some of the Jewish exorcists attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" I want to call your attention to the conjunction of contrast, this phrase, "but also." The things that God was doing through Paul and the things that these Jewish exorcists were doing are held to be in contrast with one another. They are not the same thing. I've mentioned previously in this class over the years that during time periods that overlap the changes in dispensations, during those periods of time, the level of supernatural activity increases. One of the reasons this happens is God is authenticating certain differences that are coming into play during these unique periods of time. Now, in this case, we're still within 25 years of the foundation of the New Testament church. And for the first time in over 1,500 years, God is once again dealing directly with the Gentiles. You'll recall during the age of Israel, God dealt with Gentiles through the nation of Israel. But now he's dealing again in the church age directly with the Gentiles. Now, this may sound like a couple of bullet points and an outline to us today, but if you were a first century Jew or a first century Christian, these would mark monumental changes in the way God is dealing with the human race. Another reason supernatural activity increases during these unique periods of time is Satan is a counterfeiter. He's doing everything he can to distract the hearts and minds of men from the truth. And as we've just seen in chapter 19, there were incidences involving a group of Jewish exorcists, and we'll be touching on this topic a bit as we go through today's lesson. One thing that's obvious as we study the missionary journeys of Paul is that he's being directed by God. He's receiving instruction from the Holy Spirit who guides him through the treacherous domain of Satan. This divine guidance is necessary because evangelism is a dangerous business. It's a struggle between light and darkness, and it's a battle against the prince of darkness and his minions. John MacArthur wrote an interesting sentence. He said, "Winning against Satan is not a question of claiming some kind of imagined authority over him. We simply need to pursue righteousness, avoid sin, and stand firm in the truth." Now, it's absolutely true that our enemies can be demonic, But the warfare against demonic beings is not waged by invoking magic phrases or by claiming some sort of authority over them that we do not necessarily have. Another way to look at this is that the spiritual battle that we're in is not a hand-to-hand combat with fallen angels in which a priest can quote some phrase in Latin and the demon then flees. In fact, the only people who displayed true delegated authority over demonic beings were Jesus Christ, the 70 that Jesus sent out to proclaim the kingdom message in Luke 10, and the apostles. This ability was a special gift given to specific individuals during the earthly ministry of Jesus and to the apostles during the apostolic age, during that unique time in history when history was transitioning from the pre-incarnation era, specifically the dispensation of Israel, to the church age that we call the dispensation of grace. So authority over demons in the sense in which we see it in the New Testament was limited to the earthly ministry of Jesus and to the lifespans of the men designated as apostles. Authority over demons is not something that we need to be doing today. It was a first century phenomenon. The purpose of this gift was to authenticate the authority of Jesus Christ over the realm of Satan and to affirm the credentials of the apostles during the first century. It's not a pattern we're to follow or to seek to follow today. Now, it's good to know that there are no examples in the Bible of anyone casting demons out of a believer for a very good reason. Believers cannot be possessed by demonic beings. Every demon-possessed individual in the Bible was an unbeliever at the time of his or her possession. If we look at 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, they assure us that as believers, we're the temple of God, and in his temple there is no fellowship with light and darkness. Furthermore, in the first chapter of Ephesians, we learn that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's not going to leave us, and the enemy is not going to overwhelm the Spirit of God. And finally, 1 John 4:4 puts this matter to rest by telling us that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Furthermore, Satan cannot even directly act against believers without the specific permission of God himself. And when God gives this permission to Satan, there's always a divine purpose involved that exalts the power of God over our common enemy. You may recall the story of Job. When Satan wanted to destroy Job, God limited what Satan could do to Job. Satan said to God, "Job only worships you because you give him things. Take those things away and he'll curse you." God replied to Satan, "Behold, I give all Job has," that is his possessions and his family, "behold, all Job has is in your power. But do not put forth your hand on him." That is, don't touch his body. Do not affect his health, at least not at that point in the book of Job. So what we need to notice here is the power over Satan is God's power. It's not our power. It's not certainly Job's power. And however strong we may think our willpower may be, willpower can never defeat Satan. But God's power can and will and has. So begs the question, if we're not to quote Latin phrases to demons or to claim authority over them, an authority God has not given us, what then are we to do? Well, God has given us a battle plan, and it's not complicated. James wrote, "Submit yourself, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." Peter continues this thought by saying, "Resist him, standing firm in your faith, knowing believers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering you're experiencing." So, what's the point? The point is, Satan and his followers absolutely do pose threats to Christians. But these threats typically are carried out by other human beings, or at least to the extent God allows it, through circumstances and obstacles he allows Satan to put in our way. Beyond this, we need to be aware of the form that Satan's attacks are likely to take against us. And this is important to understand as we study these missionary journeys of Paul, because he's running into issues every time he goes into a new city. The big battle that we have with Satan is typically in the form of non-biblical ideologies, false theology, and false worldviews. The battle in most cases is going to be a battle of ideas. And no one understood this better than Paul. He knew the opposition all too well. He knew Satan can be a roaring lion, and he refers to Satan that way. A roaring lion ready to put impediments in the way of the gospel at every turn. And for Paul, many times these obstacles were physical. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll find there that Paul cites examples of satanic attacks that were physical. He says 3 times he was beaten with rods. 5 times he received 39 lashes. Once he was stoned. He was also imprisoned. He was brought before the magistrates under false allegations. He faced dangers in the wilderness. He suffered from exposure, hunger, and thirst. He was attacked by robbers. He faced great peril crossing rivers. His life was threatened by his own countrymen. And if that were not enough, 3 times he suffered shipwreck, and once he spent a night and a day adrift in the ocean. The only thing I've found so far in reading about these things that happened to Paul is that when he was in the ocean, there was not a shark attack, which is what I would have expected to see after these things that he's listed. No wonder Paul says Satan is a roaring lion. All of these attacks, without exception, originated with Satan, but 100% of them were executed against Paul by human beings or through what appeared to be natural occurrences, such as a storm at sea or a shipwreck. But even these were not the only difficulties that Paul faced. He cites them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just after acknowledging that this roaring lion can also appear as an angel of light. Paul also faced his share of what I've come to call angel of light attacks. Angel of light attacks usually are directed at the area of strength of the old sin nature. If you were here a few weeks ago, I talked a lot about the old sin nature because I think that we don't understand as fully as we should exactly what that is. The old sin nature just refers to the natural man. It's that part of us that we inherited from Adam after the fall. It's that part of us that sometimes we don't like to admit is there. So we have an old sin nature, but the old sin nature doesn't just produce overt sins. The old sin nature has an area of weakness, and it has an area of strength. As such, it will either trend toward lasciviousness or legalism. The good works that we read about in the Bible that God does not acknowledge come from the area of strength of the old sin nature, and angel of light attacks typically are directed at the area of strength of the old sin nature. Angel of light attacks may come in the person of a college professor who, with words that seem to be enlightened words, lead his students down a path to unbelief. Or an angel of light attack might be a way of thinking that adds human merit, good works, to the gospel. Every time Paul went in the synagogues, he was attacked by a barrage of ideas couched in misinterpretations of the Old Testament. These also are angel of light attacks. Paul was accused of turning his back on his own religious traditions by accepting and promoting a gospel that his own fellow rabbis contended were heretical. Paul had to endure the philosophers of Athens, the angels of enlightenment. These two were angel of light attacks. But the greatest enemies that we're likely to face are the false teachers who pervert the gospel and turn believers from the truth. False teachers are angels of light. These are the most serious attacks. Physical pain was something Paul knew, and he could endure that. But he knew the greatest threats to the church would come in the form of these false teachers. Listen to how he warns Timothy in the fourth chapter of Timothy. It's actually 2 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 3. He says, "For the time will come when the church will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So what is sound doctrine? It's the doctrine taught by Paul and the apostles. That doctrine is sound because they learned it from Jesus. And over the course of their lives, the Holy Spirit augmented their understanding of it. So what is unsound doctrine? Well, it's the myths that Paul describes to Timothy. He doesn't explicitly explain what they are because they change over time. And the scriptures were given to us to guard the church during the entire span of the church age, not just during the first century. So the way the lie gets changed and promoted throughout the ages changes. How might we find the lie today? What form does the myth take today? Well, a few examples might be atheism, the religion of fools. Socialism, Satan's attempt to create a perfect society apart from God. Internationalism, the world system of Nimrod and the Antichrist. The redefinition of gender, the satanic attack on God's creation. The satanic attack on the second divine institution is the redefinition of marriage. And by the way, when we involve ourselves in redefining what God has already defined, trouble will not be far behind. What are some other examples of these myths? Confusion about the origin of life, a satanic attack on the Word of God, and the degrading of the value of life, a satanic attack on the image of God. Typically, these broad satanic attacks will focus on the four divine institutions. A divine institution is an operative principle that's designed to protect the human race during the angelic conflict. And God created four divine institutions, four of these operative principles, and they tend to be the focus of satanic attacks. The first divine institution is volition, the ability to make a choice for or against Jesus Christ. The second institution is marriage. The institution of marriage reflects the relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share within the Trinity. Family is the third, the most immediate context for the promulgation of the gospel. And the fourth divine institution is nationalism, the glue that holds together human governments and prevents the whole of humanity from falling under the control of a single old sin nature during the time of the angelic conflict. And we see nationalism opposed both in the stories of Nimrod and in the Antichrist. We're seeing increased attacks on all four of these divine institutions in our present culture. Now, we're actually going to get to Acts 19 now. And I want you to see that Paul's experiences here in Ephesus that we're about to study, are instances that need to be put into the context of the spiritual battle. After all, it was in his letter to the Ephesians that he will later write where he specifically acknowledges that the church was born in a spiritual war zone. So in Acts chapter 19, let's look at verses 21 and 22 as a beginning point. Text says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered with him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Once again, Paul is here receiving instruction from God. The NIV translates the opening phrase, "Paul decided." And that's not a bad translation, but a literal translation is Paul purposed in his spirit. It's not really clear whether the spirit he refers to here is Paul's human spirit or to God's spirit. The Greek term that I'm translating purposed is tithemi. It's a causative verb. And it's written in what's known as the Greek middle voice, which is interesting. I explained that in your handout. The Greek middle voice is interesting here because it suggests that there's a blending together of Paul's own resolve to go to Rome and a divine directive to do so. The observation is further supported by the word must. I must also see Rome. The Greek term there is dei, and it refers to a sense of moral obligation. Furthermore, that word is placed forward in the Greek sentence, which is significant because it points it out as a point of special interest. So Paul has this plan that ends in Rome, and he views that plan as a moral obligation and as a response to a divine directive. So it seems we have a blending here of divine direction that ultimately is going to lead Paul to Rome, and an awareness of his responsibility to respond to that directive with positive volition toward the expressed will of God, something that is characteristic of Paul. By the way, this focus on Rome here is the beginning of a series of texts that will indicate going to Rome as part of Paul's divine destiny. I've listed some of those for you in your handout. I think we can assume Paul's ministry in Ephesus was coming to a natural conclusion, and his awareness of this led him to consider where he should go next. And as we read earlier, the text reads, he purposed in his spirit. It really doesn't matter if spirit refers to Paul's human spirit or to the Holy Spirit, because Paul's plans and God's plans most always were in sync with one another. And in this case, Paul is led to go first to Jerusalem, but ultimately then to Rome. Look at verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of the goddess Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And he gathered together with him workmen of similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." I think it's interesting that just as Paul's beginning to realize his time in Ephesus is coming to an end, about that same time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. The chaos that ensued was not the reason Paul left, but it confirmed a decision he likely already had made. We opened the lesson today by Jesus saying, "I am the way." And this moniker, the way, became a synonym for Christianity. Actually, I should say Christianity became a synonym for the way, because that's how the faith was referred to early in the formation of the church. We should take note also that unlike in many other instances in the New Testament, here Paul isn't the primary cause of the riot. He usually is. But the cause in this section of Acts 19 is actually the way. It's the entire Christian community as a whole that's causing the trouble, at least in the viewpoint of the Ephesians. And this shows us how successfully the gospel has done its work in Ephesus. This is not just one man causing a disturbance. This is an entire movement that is infused in the city that's growing at a very rapid rate that the Ephesians see as a great threat. And this disturbance that we read about, it wasn't just a small disagreement. It was a full-blown riot, so much so that Luke is going to commit the rest of chapter 19 to explaining what happened. And it's a man named Demetrius who fired the first shot in this battle. He was a silversmith and apparently wielded a great bit of influence among the businessmen in Ephesus whose livelihoods were connected to the idolatrous temple of a goddess named Artemis. The issue that caused the riot was economic. It wasn't really theological. Well, it was and it wasn't. It depends on how you want to look at it. It wasn't theological because what had the attention of the Ephesian silversmith workers union was the potential for a decline in demand for silver idols of the goddess Artemis. So it was about money, not theology. But it was theological because the gospel had penetrated Ephesus sufficiently that people were turning away from idolatry and believing in Jesus as a result of Paul's preaching. So Demetrius is correct when he says Paul has persuaded many people to turn away from the great goddess Artemis and regard as worthless idols made with hands, saying they are no gods at all. It was Paul's theological assessment of idolatry that was certain to impact negatively the prosperity of the idol makers, and this became the real problem in Ephesus. And we're going to see that a whole array of businesses had grown up around this goddess, her cult, and the temple that was dedicated to her. Ephesus is like Corinth in the sense that both cities were seaport cities. Ephesus was actually a very large place. It had a population in in that day of approximately 225,000 people. So this is not a small place. And it was located on the Mediterranean. And for many years, the economy at Ephesus was driven by the shipping industry. But unlike Corinth, the port of Ephesus had an issue that was impacting the economy. I didn't really have time to research the reason why this happened, but the Ephesian port had a silt problem. The harbor was collecting so much silt that larger ships couldn't sail all the way in to the docks. So when Paul arrived in Ephesus, revenues from shipping were in decline because foreign trade was waning, and as a result, the emphasis was being switched from the docks and from the seaport over to the businesses associated with the Temple of Artemis. Demetrius makes a claim in verse 27, Artemis is worshipped throughout all of Asia and the world, and this seems to be fairly accurate. If you look in Harold Honer's commentary on Ephesians, here's what he writes. He says, the worship of Artemis was extensive. There were temples of Artemis located throughout Asia Minor, Sparta, Greece, France, Rhodes, and Spain. Now, this temple that was in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was four times the size of the Parthenon. Its pillars were 60 feet high, and its dimensions were 425 feet by 225 feet, which is half again the size of a football field, both in length and in breadth. At the time Paul was in Ephesus, this temple of Artemis was the largest building in the Greek world. So it was something to see. Inside the temple stood an image of the goddess Artemis. A traditional Artemis statuary depicts her wearing a zodiac necklace, which was a symbol of her authority over the stars, and thus the events that her followers believed the stars controlled. The image of Artemis is said to have been fashioned in heaven and fallen from the sky. Now, Demetrius will allude to this later in verse 35 by saying, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image that fell down from heaven? Now, this myth probably had some basis in fact, not the fashioned in heaven part, but it's believed that a meteor actually fell from the sky, and the Ephesians had attributed some great special significance to it, and there's reason to believe that this heavenly stone, this meteor, was actually housed near the image of Artemis in the temple. The cult of Artemis was one of the most widely followed cults of the day. Archaeologists have dug up statues of her in modern-day Turkey in the east and as far west as Spain. Each year, the Ephesians held a week-long spring festival in honor of the goddess that was known as the Artemisian, and it drew large crowds from all over Europe in Asia. And as you might expect, this festival, when it occurred, there was significant revenue associated with it because businesses grew up around the temple. And this revenue had become more significant as the commerce from shipping diminished. Now, this is just a suspicion on my part, but I suspect very few of you have ever ridden a motorcycle to the August Biker Rally in Sturgis, South Dakota. But it probably will not surprise you that I have. Three times. Sturgis is a town about the size of Medill, Oklahoma. And for 2 weeks in the month of August, it is the host of approximately 500,000 bikers on Harley-Davidson motorcycles. And the revenue from t-shirts, tattoos, motorcycle parks, campsite rentals, medical clinics, funeral homes, and just about anything else you can imagine is what sustains that town economically for the rest of the year. Now, the politicians there have tried to ban this rally every year for decades. It's 24 hours a day for 14 straight days of pure chaos. Usually, this is true, 20 people, this is the average, usually 20 people die there every year from motorcycle accidents or other causes. But guess who fights against banning the rally? The local businessmen. Sturgis is probably a poor example to use in a Sunday school lesson, but I bet similarities between Sturgis and this Artemis Festival are not that far apart. And the point here is that the revenue that comes into Sturgis has nothing to do with Sturgis. It's a little bitty, one traffic light town. But for 2 weeks in the year, there's all kinds of revenue that comes through there. And that's how this is exactly what was happening in Ephesus with the downturn in shipping and the businesses that grew up around this spring rally or spring festival. So Demetrius understood the implications of this when he addressed the silversmiths workers union. His first concern has to do with the spring festival and the potential loss of business associated with it, because anything that reflected negatively on the worship of Artemis also had an effect on the profits made from the event itself. In fact, in verse 24, the NASB and NIV translate the word business from a Greek term, ergasia, which means profit. So it was protection of this religious commerce that motivated Demetrius to turn the businessmen of Ephesus against the Christians. But at the end of the day, Demetrius was just another of Satan's tools in the ageless battle we call the angelic conflict. The second concern raised by Demetrius was Paul's teaching that the gods made by human hands are not gods at all, with the result that many were turning away from idolatry. And this was the big fear in Ephesus, and it's a fear based squarely on the effect the gospel has when proclaimed fearlessly in spirit and in truth. Paul wrote in Thessalonians, "People everywhere report how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." This is what happens when the gospel permeates these idolatrous cities. Beyond the lost revenue and the theological shift from idolatry to authentic worship of the one true God, there was a further cultural change that was an issue, namely the defaming, or at least potential defaming, of Artemis herself. This fear was expressed against the backdrop of three concerns. The temple of Artemis, this great wonder of the world, might be reckoned as nothing. The silversmith trade may fall into disrepute or be disrespected. And Artemis herself might be deposed. This one, Demetrius says, is worshipped by Asia and the entire world. I think it's important to pause and make sure we understand what the two sides here, how they viewed this issue. Demetrius and the Silversmith Workers Union are concerned about economic and cultural issues. In contrast to that, Paul and the Christian community are not fighting a political battle with Rome. They're pushing back against a worldview that takes men captive and subjects them to the emptiness of idolatry. This is far different from two groups sharing different views about politics. This is light versus darkness. This is heaven versus hell. This is right versus wrong. It's the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. The focus among the Ephesians was on the way, on Christianity. In a sense, this is a dispute about who God is. Verse 28. We'll read through the end of the chapter. When they heard this, that is, when they heard what Demetrius, the claims of Demetrius, they were filled with rage and began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. When Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples wouldn't let him. Some said, and some of the Asiarchs, these were civic leaders, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to Paul and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then when some were shouting one thing and others were shouting something else, yet a majority of the people at the riot, I guess you could say, didn't really know why they were there. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander. Since the Jews had put him forward and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them, and they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and not do anything rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of the temple nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session. The proconsuls are available. Judge Judy's on the bench. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed we're in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it, and in this connection we'll be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after this, he dismissed the assembly. So this entire city is in a sense of anger and confusion and partisanship. A march began at the Guild Hall, or wherever the Silversmith Union met, and it proceeded to a central theater. This was not a peaceful march because the city is on the edge of an explosion. In Ephesus with Paul were two of his traveling companions, two men from Macedonia. We don't know a lot about them. We know their names, Gaius and Aristarchus. They were dragged along by the crowd. Now, this theater that they were brought to would hold up to 24,000 people. And so there were great assemblies that were held in the theater during the spring festival. So this crowd was likely numbered in the thousands. It may explain why it was so difficult to control them. Crowds are dangerous, and angry crowds, as we've seen recently on the news, can be lethal. So Paul's companions here are in serious trouble. I made the point in the lesson on Corinth that Paul may have been a little bit intimidated when he showed up in the city. He might not have been at his best. But here we're seeing Paul exactly like we're used to seeing him. He's a hero of the faith, ready to go into the theater, ready to go into the battle for the gospel, even under circumstances that certainly were quite intimidating. Paul was concerned about his friends who had been dragged in there. He wanted to go inside and he wanted to help them, but he was restrained by some of the Christians, I think for two reasons. One, obviously they were concerned for Paul's own safety, but they also were probably concerned that if Paul were to go in there, it would just inflame the crowd more. So they tried to keep him out and so that he didn't get involved in an escalation of the problem that was already there. The Asiarchs of verse 31 are civic leaders whom the text tells us were friends of Paul. So he had some support from the leaders who wisely kept Paul out of the meeting. But inside this meeting place, this theater, there was chaos. There was one group shouting in favor of one solution. We don't know what they were proposing, but others were crying out for a different solution, and we don't know what they were proposing. But the majority of the crowd there didn't even know why they were there. They were just at a riot. They could not have made a just case for what was going on one way or the other. Confusion seems to be the best word that can describe this. The English word confusion appears in verse 29 and also in verse 32. The Greek words, however, are different. In verse 29, the word means riotous behavior. And in verse 32, it means utter confusion. So this is just it's a bad set of circumstances. In verse 33, I find confusing. I don't know if you did or not. It's the verse that says some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander. So what was it? Well, I think what this is trying to tell us is that the people were trying to figure out why this disruption was occurring, and some thought it was due to this person named Alexander. I'm not 100% sure who Alexander is. I think he's a Jew, but he may have been a Christian of Jewish lineage. So he would then be confused as a Jew by the Ephesians. If he were Jewish, I think his purpose was to get on the platform and make a defense for the Jewish community in Ephesus. He wanted to make the case that the Jews in Ephesus are not the same as this group called the Way, that is, these Christians, who are really the source of your problem. So I think what Alexander's trying to do is realizes that the Ephesians really didn't see much difference in Jews and Christians. Both groups worshiped an invisible God. Both groups were opposed to idols, including Artemis. But obviously the Jewish community didn't want to get massacred along with the Christians if that's where this thing was headed. So I think they put Alexander up on the stage to make a case that we're not your problem. The Jewish community should not be held responsible for this. He wanted to distinguish them from the Christians. But whatever the case may be, it didn't work. When the Ephesians saw Alexander was a Jew, or at least they thought he was, they shouted him down and they didn't listen to anything that he had to say. This incident with Alexander created more confusion, and it led to a two-hour rant of what I would call bumper sticker theology, the repeating of a cliche that really doesn't mean anything. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they said this over and over and over for 2 hours. And then we come to verse 35 that mentions a town clerk. Now, that doesn't sound like a very high position to us. The town clerk sounds like just an employee of the city. The Greek term, however, is grammatus. And the gramma part of grammatus, gramma means a letter, is where we get our word grammar. So the grammatus was he was the town registrar. He was the record keeper. He kept the financial records for the city. And keep in mind, it's a city of almost 250,000 people. And he also kept the financial records for the Temple of Artemis. And as such, he actually held the highest position in the Ephesian civic bureaucracy. He functioned as our city managers function. So obviously, he was the person the crowd recognized. So unlike Alexander, he was able eventually to get control of the crowd and to restore some semblance of order. He spoke in terms of that the Ephesians were used to hearing, alluding to undeniable facts. Now, they were undeniable facts if you already believed them. He says the men brought here, that would be Gaius and Aristarchus, these are Paul's friends, but the clerk reminds the crowd that these men have not committed a crime. They haven't done anything worthy of punishment. Nothing like this has taken place. These are not criminals. He also alludes to the myth of the image of Artemis falling from heaven, thus establishing Ephesus as the center of Artemis worship. Now, these were comforting words and ideas to the chaotic crowd, because they were things that they held in common. And it worked. The crowd gets back under control. The final verses of the chapter find this town clerk, this grammatus, making a common sense argument that was as reasonable to the Ephesians as Gamaliel's argument was in Acts 5 to the Jews. It was something that these Ephesians could agree about and accept. No crime had committed, and if one had occurred, we have the courts in session. Demetrius or any of you have a complaint about these men, you can go to the courts. You can file a case against them. He then argues that it's better to solve public issues in a lawful assembly than by a riot in the streets. And then thirdly, he ends by reminding the people that the Romans will not put up with riotous behavior of this kind, the kind that's actually occurring right at that moment in Ephesus. I want to go back to something Jace said several weeks ago. He said the way to change the culture is not by changing the culture. Change happens when believers separate themselves from the immorality of the culture and proclaim the gospel. The hearts of those who accept the gospel will be transformed by it. But unfortunately, those who reject the gospel, they may very well react with hostility toward the gospel and to those who abide in it. In our lesson about Paul and the philosophers of Rome, or of Athens, we saw God's providence in bringing Paul together with Aquila and Priscilla and his provision of gainful employment for the three in the tent-making trade. And providence is as apparent here also. It's a little bit harder to see in Ephesus, but nonetheless, it's there. Paul's time to leave Ephesus has come. He's probably struggled with this decision. This riot occurs, which was, a confirming event that confirmed in Paul's mind that it was, in fact, time for him to go. It could have turned out really bad. It didn't. Throughout the Bible, if you read the Bible at all, you'll see God using bad things to bring about good results. What could be worse than being thrown into a pit by your own brothers, sold as a slave to a band of Midianites who are on their way to Egypt? Then, to make matters worse, once you get to Egypt, you're accused falsely of sexual assault and thrown into prison by the king. Finally, to be released and promoted to second in command in the Egyptian Empire. That's providence. Joseph understood this when he calmed the fears of his guilty brothers by saying, "Don't be afraid. Am I not exactly where God wanted me to be? Am I not in God's place? That's for you. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." What a mature, theologically correct perspective Joseph had. The entire book of Esther is about God's providence. The odd thing about the book of Esther is that the word God doesn't occur any place in the book. But the entire book is about God and how he caused the events of Esther's life to work together for good in order to save the lives of Jewish people. That also is providence. Linda and I were talking about this the other day, albeit in a different context. If my parents hadn't moved from Sherman, Texas, to Oklahoma City in 1965, I wouldn't have met Linda. If we had moved there but had moved into a different school district or perhaps gone to a different church, I wouldn't have met Linda. If I had not become friends with Mary Jane Spittler, now you don't know her, but we do. She's the girl who walked up to me at a party and said, "Hey, I know someone who wants to go out with you." I said, "Really, who?" And she said, "Linda Higgins." I said, "You got to be kidding." If I hadn't met Mary Jane Spittler, I would not have called Linda on the telephone. By the way, I still remember Linda's telephone number, which occasionally earns me points. If Linda's boyfriend hadn't joined the United States Navy and moved to Japan. Now, the move to Japan part is important because he was bigger than me. If he hadn't joined the Navy and moved to Japan, I would not have dated Linda. Because I decided, if I call that girl one more time and she's not home, I'm not calling her again, ever. And that was a firm decision. If I had not been driving a new 1967 GTO, Linda, being a car person, probably wouldn't have gone out with me. Now, she doesn't like for me to tell that story because she thinks it makes her look bad. But it's true. I should have remembered to mention in the statement about her boyfriend joining the Navy and moving to Japan that Linda's mother called me Ronnie for 2 years. Well, she was home, and I had a GTO, and all those other things happened, and we've been married for 52 and a half years, and that's providence. And I bet if you think back in your own lives, you'll be able to see God at work in situations and circumstances that are unique to you. God had a plan for Paul. It included both Ephesus and Rome. And God worked out the details to see that plan accomplished. And that, too, is providence. So that will be the end of chapter 19. I'll tell you, this is amazing for me. I've been coming up within 1 minute of when this class